and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are recording this lesson on the first day of July, 2018. And of course, that means we're just 3 days away from the 4th of July, Independence Day. Class teacher Doug Brady has prepared a lesson for today that is something you will want to share with your family, friends, and neighbors. The title of this lesson is, Has God Blessed America? We love to sing the song, God Bless America, but what does that actually mean? And in these tenuous times where groups and ideologies are attempting to destroy the Republic of the United States of America, it is difficult at times to believe that God has blessed America. Doug has studied this very carefully and has a wonderful lesson to present to you, giving some history as well as biblical truths that apply to the question at hand, has God blessed America? Well, the class is ready. Doug is at the podium ready to begin. So here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
One of the things I want to make sure for anyone who listens to this lesson on the CD, we just had a masterful rendition of the Star Spangled Banner. And in the Believer's Bible class, nobody kneeled. Even those who came in wheelchairs were standing. And I'm very proud of that fact. Now, we have been studying the Gospel of John, but today we're going to look at something a little different. Wednesday is Independence Day, and it should be a day that is very special to anyone who loves our country. We had a masterful sermon preached to the church last Sunday about why America is a Christian nation. And I think there can be no question, based on the facts that our pastor presented to us, about whether or not that's true. Now, some could say that our class is a Bible class, which is true. And we believe in teaching the Bible. We teach it here exegetically, which means verse by verse, passage by passage. We teach it categorically, where we study subject matter. We also do character studies, where we study particular men and women and their lives that are recorded in the Scriptures. But today, we're going to take a little different approach. Today, what we're going to do is we want to look at the influence of the Bible on and its effect on our culture, our nation, and even our civilization. And we want to see a few things about what God has done and what God is doing. And we want to see that with a look at history, past, and future. So before we start, let's ask God to bless our time together. Father, as we come today and we open the Bible and the pages of history, help us to understand who is in control, who lifts up, and who puts down, who chooses, and who closes. Help us to see, Father, that we as believers must be praying for our nation, and that we should seek, as Daniel did in the ninth chapter of his book, to confess and pray over the sins of our nation, for we have become a sinful nation. And I just pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts about that. The time that we don't spend praying for our nation, and its leaders, whether we agree with them or not. And so, Father, I pray today you bless this time and give us insight into what's been going on and what needs to happen. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, like I mentioned before, our pastor spent a great deal of time and a great amount of research and energy in his preparation to tell us last Sunday that America is a Christian nation. I think most of us are aware that there are those who disagree with him. In fact, one of those people is this guy right here. He strenuously disagrees with our pastor in that regard. In fact, let me read to you what he said. This comes out of the Chicago Sun-Times, and I'm quoting. He says, "Although we have a very large Christian population, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values." Now, that statement may not be as harsh to some of you as it sounds to me, but he goes on. And listen to what he says now. "Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. At least, not just. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of unbelievers." Now, I don't know, as I listen to that last statement, it does irritate the fire out of me, but it may be close to true. That's what we have become. And so, we now have a new president. And by the way, I want you to go back to that picture. There are a lot of things that I disagree with that man about, but he was our president. He was my president, and he deserves the respect that a president deserves, and we should remember that. Now, we have a new president. His plan or his statement is to make America great again. Well, I want to examine that this morning. Along the idea of this, has God blessed America? Or is the blessings that we have in our nation because of the kind of people we are, being able to bring ourselves up by our bootstraps, being able to do for ourselves what other people can't do? Well, if he wants to make America great again, what has to have been true? It was great at one time. And maybe it became not so great. But it had to have been great at one time. Is that really true? How do you measure greatness? What do we look? Well, most non-revisionist historians would agree that America was great. And if so, and by the way, I'm one of those non-revisionist historians. Why was America great? Well, to get at why America great, we really have to ask this question. Or at least most people would think to ask it this way. What made America great? What made America great? I would suggest to you that is the wrong question. For those of us who really understand what's going on, that is the wrong question. The right question is, who made America great? Only after we discover the answer to that, then we can ask the question, why did America become a great nation? And so we start this way. The one who is in control of nations and more expansively of history itself, is the one who makes nations great, states great, kingdoms great, empires great, and others not. There is one person who does that, and only one. And it doesn't matter what men or women do, if it's not in his plan, nations will not rise, they will fail. The Holy Scriptures make it clear and indisputable. that God is in control of nations and their destinies. Well, how do we know that? Let's look. First, I want to see a general statement. It's in Psalm 75, verses 2 through 7. It says this, God is speaking and he says, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is also I who have firmly set its pillars. Amen. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Now, the horn is always a picture in the scripture of power. Do not lift up your power or think your power is superior. Do not lift your horn up on high and do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. There was a single man who was really one of the greatest ancient kings. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. He came to that same conclusion that we just read in Psalms. His conclusion is recorded in the last part of Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 34. He says this, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. As we think about this then, it might be advantageous for us to look back over history and to see, to really make a determination. What nations have we seen that were great, and see if we could come up with some kind of consideration of what caused them to be great. I've come up with a list of seven. I've, of course, excluded our country. We're going to talk about it separately. But let's look at this. There was a time when Israel was a great nation and controlled completely the crossroads between Europe, Asia, and Africa, and was extremely wealthy. Babylon, we know, was a great empire. Persia, Greece, Rome. In addition to that, France was a time when it was almost ruling the world. Great Britain, you know, they used to say, sun never set on the British Empire. Now, let's talk for a second. What is it that made Israel great? What made Israel great was two separate kings that God put on the throne. The first one was David, and the second one was Solomon. And the first one had a heart who was a heart like God's, or after God's own heart. And they were great because they caused their nation to worship God and for the most part to obey him. They worshiped God and for the most part obeyed him. And that's what made their nation great. And you say, how do you know that makes a nation great? Well, that's because I would read it in the scriptures. In Psalm 14:34, it says, Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. In Psalm 33:12, it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Now, you begin to see that and you see, all right, Israel became a great nation because of their worship of God and their choice to obey him. Are you going to say Babylon did the same thing? The answer is clearly no. Babylon didn't worship God. Babylon didn't seek to obey God. And so how can we say that Babylon is great? Because the Creator, from time to time, allows and even helps a nation to become great when He wants to use it for a particular purpose. A particular purpose He has in His plan. And so as we look at this, we begin to see, what was God's plan for Babylon? He wanted to use it to punish the wickedness of His people in Israel. And between 606 BC and 586 BC, He had them destroy Israel for the most part. And God used them as a tool of punishment. And that's why He allowed them to be so powerful and so great of a nation. Now we have the second one, Persia. Persia also. Now let's stop there. By the way, in making Babylon as great as He did, it also gave Him opportunity to work in the heart of that man named Nebuchadnezzar. And He took Nebuchadnezzar and made him His man. And no longer was he the world's man. That happened again in Persia. Persia came and God made it great. And its first great king, Cyrus the Great, was one that He used first to come in and destroy Babylon, to punish them for what they did to Israel. But secondly, and more importantly, to then say, I am going to allow the people of Israel, who Babylon took captive, to return to their home. And moreover, I'm going to help them rebuild their temple. And Cyrus, I believe, came to know the Lord in the same way that that Nebuchadnezzar did. If you read the scriptures about what it says in the end of 2 Samuel and some other places about Cyrus, you may reach that same conclusion. Now, that brings us to the next one, Greece. Greece, their leader didn't do the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. And I'm, as I propose that Cyrus did, he didn't come to know the Lord. But God used him nonetheless. And he did do one thing. You see, as he was coming towards Persia and down towards Egypt, he crossed through Israel. And the priests took a copy of God's word, and in particular Daniel, and they went out and they laid it on a table before Alexander and said, let me show you that our God has predicted what you will do and that you will take over the whole world, destroy Egypt, destroy Persia, and you will be victorious. In 332 BC, you're saying? All right. So on he went, and this nation was then used in this way. You see, Alexander was one of the greatest military minds that the world has ever seen. And so here God had this military man to create a language, along with the help of his tutor, Aristotle, and they created Koine Greek. And God had a specific plan for Koine Greek. He was going to write His New Testament in Koine Greek and have everyone in the world have to speak Greek, and it became the lingua franca of the world so that His gospel could be spread throughout. Well, wait, didn't the Romans take over? Well, yeah, the Romans are going to come next. But you know what? They decided that Latin shouldn't be something spoken by anyone else outside of Rome. Let them speak Greek. That's a plebeian language, and we will just speak Latin amongst ourselves. So that God's plan was completely furnished, and yet the Romans had to learn Greek so that they could converse with the rest of the world. And so he did bring on Rome, and he wanted a thorough, easy means of transportation so that the gospel could be spread throughout the then known world. He wanted a controlling peace, not a peace that let everybody live in peace, but a peace that kept everything in control so that his missionaries and his gospel could be spread throughout the world. And the world was turned upside down by the spread of that gospel. God used each of these nations for a particular purpose, and that's why He made them great. Now, I'm going to tell you, because of the way things are, we don't have time really to look at France or Great Britain, and why God made them great, what he did with those. You could say that Great Britain obviously was the seedbed for what happened in the New World in our country. But I want us to take the time and spend our time instead. Let's look at America. One of the things we've seen that God uses to make a nation great, or one of the reasons why he does, is so that he can use them for a particular purpose, to further his plan. Did he ever do that with America? Well, I think the things he has used our country from are plethora. They are innumerable. We don't have time, obviously, to look at all those, but I want us to look at two. Two purposes, two things that God did to make for the reasons that he wanted America to be great. I want us first to look at World War II. If you remember, the war started with the Allied powers fighting the Axis powers. And at the start of the war, was America involved? Well, you guys did learn some history, didn't you? The revisionists hadn't gotten to you. But then as the war progressed, there came certain circumstances, in particular a day that lives in infamy, in which we joined the war, America, and we joined on the side of the Axis, the Allies. And the Axis were defeated by the Allies, correct? What would have happened if America had joined the war on the side of the Axis? Well, the Axis would have won. What would have happened if instead of that, America had simply remained neutral and said, we're not helping either side, and stopped helping either side? If the Axis would have won, what would have happened to God's people, Israel, throughout the world? Eradicated. That was the plan. That was the reason that, or one of the reasons that Satan raised up Adolf Hitler. Think that's just a happenstance. Satan's plan is to destroy God's people, because if he can destroy God's people, God can't fulfill his promises, and Satan can say, I won, you can't send me to hell. He's trying every way he can to beat God. Now, that's one reason. Another part of God's plan, besides preserving the nation of Israel through to the end, is he wants to spread the gospel throughout the world. Can you name another nation who even compares in the 19th and 20th century in sending missionaries throughout the world with America? Great Britain is maybe second, but they are a far distant second. They don't even compare in the missionaries that have been sent out by America. And as time goes on, it becomes even more disparagingly different. God wanted missionaries to go out through all the world. That's one of the reasons he helped form our nation. So you see that America is great because God intended to use her. But now let's go back to the other reason a nation is great. Because they worship God and seek to obey him. We saw that in Israel. We didn't see that in any of these other countries. Do we see that? Have we seen that in our nation? 99% of the history professors in our country would tell you, no. You see, you were told a lot of things by people who wanted you to believe that way because they were religiously biased. And that's why they said those things. That's why they taught you those things. Well, we have come to learn, and we should know, who are really the revisionists when it comes to history. And that's those people who are speaking from that platform today. Now, our pastor last week spoke of some of those revisionist historians and told us that you can't believe what they're saying. Now, most of us in this room would say, you know what? I'm fortunate that I was taught the proper history before they started changing things. Let's test that for just a minute. just want you to see something. In order to colonize the New World, what was the first thing that had to happen? Had to be discovered. The New World had to be discovered. In the 1300s and the 1400s of world history, did anybody even know there was a New World? And in fact, if you sailed west from Spain, Portugal, France, or England, what would happen to you?
Fall off.
I always wondered where they said all the water would go. But anyway, recirculating, huh? There are some things we did learn, and let's look at what you learned. If I was to say to you in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. We all know that. How many ships did he have on that expedition?
Three.
What were the name of those three ships? The Nina, Penn, and Santa Maria. We all know that. Who financed his expedition?
Spain.
And who in particular in Spain?
Queen Isabella.
She sold some jewelry in order to do it, right? And, well, when you're financing, yes, you always have to include the Jews. But the fact is, what was the reason that they financed it? So trade route, wealth, all of these things for Spain. And that's what they taught you. That was the purpose of this voyage. One of the things they didn't teach you, what was Columbus's reason for going to the New World? Who knows? To found a right to India, that's what they've told you. Did he have any other reasons, any other support, any other ideas about it?
Yes.
Connie, it's not fair if you answer. They don't ever talk to us about Columbus's reasons, Spanish reasons, monarchy reasons, not Columbus reasons. Was Columbus even a Spaniard?
No.
We'll talk about that in a second. Let's ask this question. Once history is past and you've moved on time-wise, how do you find out to really know about a man? Read what he's written, if he's written anything. Or if he hadn't written anything, see if you can find something that someone else wrote about him who knew him well and was not his enemy. That's how you really find out about a man. Now, besides Mike, does anybody know about a book that, I want you to raise your hand if you know whether or not Columbus ever wrote a book or a paper. Raise your hand. I've got several who raised their hand. Can anybody tell me who, don't just raise in your hand, who would know the name of the book? You know, tell me what it is. Oh, okay. Just put the name up there. El Libro de las Profecías. What does that say? The Book of Prophecies. He wrote it. Now, one of the problems, why didn't anybody teach us this in school? Could it be they didn't want us to know? Now, you translate that, it's the Book of Prophecies, written by Christopher Columbus. Now, one of our problems is that it's written in Spanish. Even though he was born in the Kingdom of Genoa, which is in northwest Italy, he was a navigator and an explorer by trade. We had a young woman who's very adept in Spanish named Kay Brigham, who translated his work into English. And I took a passage from this work of Columbus when he was talking about preparing to sail to the New World. He said, "Our Lord opened to my understanding." Now, what is he saying here? I got understanding from the Lord as to what the situation was. Now, who gets that kind of, who does God give that kind of understanding to? His people, right? Those who are close to him. But what does he say? He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, He it is who loves me, and he who loves me, I shall love, the Father shall love him, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. You see? Let's read on. Our Lord opened to my understanding, and I could sense his hand upon me. So it became clear to me that the voyage was feasible. What did everybody else think? He's going to die. He's a fool. Just like Noah. What are you doing building an ark? You ever heard of rain or seen it? All those who heard of my enterprise rejected it with laughter, scoffing at me. But who doubts this illumination was from the Holy Spirit? I attest that he, with marvelous rays of light, consoled me with the holy and sacred scriptures. Do you start to see the kind of man Columbus was? We were never told about that. Never. They didn't want us to know. And I'm sorry. So, looking forward now, we need to look carefully, and we need to look past the disguises that people want to put in what really happened and what really is true about men and women who were involved in these things. And I want you to see, if America started out as a godly nation, what principles did they follow in setting up their government? And I'm going to show you three principles that they followed in setting up their government and their nation, which proved that their nation was all about belief in God and a reliance on his scriptures. I'm going to support it with scriptures. Question.
Yeah, just a real quick question. And maybe you said it, I missed it. So what was Columbus's nationality and what was his purpose for going to the
Caribbean? He was going there because he believed God sent him there. He was not Spanish. He was from Genoa. Whether he was Jewish or not, Mike believes he is. I don't know. My research didn't show that he was Jewish. Maybe they didn't want me to know that he was Jewish. You know, there was a time not too long before Columbus where if you said the earth was round, you were burned at the stake for heresy. But let's look at these principles that he was Jewish because they were killing Jews. That's the kind of man that God used to discover the new world so that he could plant his nation here. Now, America was a nation, I'm convinced, was formed by God's hand and founded on godly principles. Let's look at principle number one. Man is sinful and rejects God's law. That's principle number one. Man is sinful and rejects God's law. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? Well, yes, we all know that, but let's just look at a couple of three passages. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In Romans 3:10, it says, "There is none righteous, not even one." In Psalm 14:1-3, from where Romans 3:10 is quoted, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So what is he saying here? What is the principle? Man is sinful and cannot be trusted except to sin. Was that principle ever really considered, though, by our founding fathers in deciding what government? Well, who wrote our Constitution? James Madison. He also wrote in the Federalist Papers, and in Federalist Paper number 51, he wrote this: "But what is government but the greatest of all reflections on the human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external or nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government, which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this," and it's twofold according to James Madison, "you must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. How do you do that? What form of government excludes men? Well, every form of government highly involves men but one, and that's a republic. In a republic, what is the ultimate authority? The law. The law. In a republic, there is always a foundational set of laws, such as the Constitution, which remain in control in a republic. In our republic, formed by the founding fathers, they made it as difficult as they could to corrupt that foundational set of laws, and that's where we are. That's what they established. That's what James Madison wrote in the Constitution, a republic. Principle number two, I guess you could say, was most famously stated by a fellow by the name of Lord Acton, who was an English historian, politician, and writer. And he wrote a letter to an American bishop here in the United States, and here's what he said. Historic responsibility has been made up for the want of legal responsibility. Let me say that again. Historic responsibility was to make up for the want of legal responsibility. Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more, when you superadd the tendency or certainty of corruption by authority. There is no worse heresy than that the office sanctifies the holder of it. In other words, the sovereign right of kings. You see what he was speaking to? But the idea here is you have a problem when men are in positions of authority because they are, for the most part, wicked. How is James Madison going to deal with that? Well, let's look at the biblical basis for that. In Genesis 6, 11 through 12, written at a time when there was no human government. Every man governed himself. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth and beheld it. It was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Or again, this time in Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. And every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt, and there is no one who does good, not even one. Now, how do you satisfy this principle then of not allowing power to corrupt the leader? Principle number two was attempted to be satisfied by James Madison and other of the founding fathers by constitutionally, that is unchangeably, dividing the control of our republic into three branches of governmental power. Three branches. We all know this. There is the judicial branch, the legislative branch, and the executive branch. The legislature is the law-giving function. The judiciary carries out the law interpreting function, and the executive officers and agency carry out the law enforcing branch. Now, this division into three parts like that, where did they get that? Where did they find that kind of division? Remember, these were men who were familiar with the scriptures. Look at Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, judiciary. The Lord is our lawgiver, legislative. The Lord is our king. He will save us. King, executive. Now you say, wait a second. Kings can rule everything. No, no, no. Israel was set up as a constitutional monarchy where the king was controlled by the Constitution, that is the scripture. And so here he talks clearly about three key branches of government. And our founding fathers took this from this passage in Isaiah and applied it to the Constitution. It's not just only there. You can look through Scripture and find this over and over. In Isaiah 2:4, It talks about God being the judge, and he will judge between nations, will render decisions for many people. In James 4:12, it talks about him being the lawgiver. It said, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. And in Psalm, it talks about the executive. It says in Psalm 18:18, for our shield belongs to the Lord and our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Now, you begin to see the first principle, that man is sinful. Number two, you put him in a position of authority, and that authority will corrupt him. And so you need some kind of checks and balances upon him. Number three, the third principle that I want you to see informing this regard. Populate one's republic from its very beginning with God's people. Populate it. Was that the case in America? Was America populated initially by God's people? In the Mayflower Compact, which is one of the oldest documents we have relating to the founding of our country, you can listen to what is said here. In this compact, it says, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, in honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preserving and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. Now you notice that language there. Gee, sounds like people in those days all spoke like lawyers. You notice that? I just came to me. I found a very interesting commentary. Most people wouldn't look to judge the founding of our nation. In fact, it comes from a group of people that I'm not especially fond of. From a Frenchman. His name, do we have his name up here? Go back. Now, his name is Alexis de Turquiville. Now, make that sound like he's a turkey. I don't know French, but he was a French diplomat. He was also a political scientist and historian who lived during the first half of the 19th century. Now, for those of you who have a question on that, that's the early part of the 1800s. But he came to our country with the idea of traveling all around, talking to people, interviewing, watching, observing, reading and studying our documents, studying our nation, because he wanted to do a study on us. And he wrote out the results of his study, and the title of it is The Republic of the United States of America. Notice there's no question in his mind what kind of government we are. The Republic of the United States of America and its political institutions reviewed and examined. Now you read carefully in his work and look what it says as he reported his findings. He says, there is no country in the whole world in which the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there is no greater proof of its utility or its conformity to human nature than that its influence is most powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation on earth. What did he find? We were an enlightened and free nation. Why? Because we were Christians. Now, America was unquestionably founded on Christian principle and precepts in the scriptures of believing men and women. Has that changed? Well, before we get to that question, we want to answer this question, I think, because I think it's important. Why did God make America great? Well, I want you to see it because it really talks about, Jesus is explaining a principle to us, and it's in Matthew chapter 7, starting verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, but a bad tree produces nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. If one were to summarize this passage, I think you would say this: the root determines the fruit. Very simply. If the fruit's bad, the root's bad. If the fruit is good, it's because the root is good. America today is the recipient of God's blessings because at the beginning of our nation, good seed was planted in the soil of our new land. Good seed was planted on the soil. Consider again the statement our pastor shared with us last week from John Quincy Adams. The highest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is our current president right when he said, as he came into office, that we need to make America great again? You see, although a good tree produces good fruit, it can be sickened by diseases. It can be attacked by insects. And if there's no one there to protect it, it will have a serious effect on its fruit, on its fruit production. And America is a nation, I would pose to you, that has been attacked by disease and attacked by insects and attacked by vermin. So what are we going to do? The first thing we have to ask ourselves, do we want to make America great again? That's a question. Don says yes. I'll stand with Don on this one. I say yes too. We shouldn't say no. We don't. But how can we do that? Can we do that just by electing the right people? Just by passing the right kind of laws? If we do, we violate the principles that we just talked about. I'm getting myself in trouble here, but I'm used to that. If you look at what's going on in the Supreme Court right now, we've got laws and constitutional principles that say this is what you must do. This is the correct way to rule on things. And yet there's three or four of those judges, they don't care what the law says. They're going to do what they think the law should be. So just voting the right people in and passing the right kind of laws, is that going to turn us around? No. Well, it will follow. But the first thing we have to do, David, wouldn't you agree, is to return to our roots. Yes. We must return to our roots to make America great. Now, in doing that, we have to be smart. I want us to first consider the opposition and know what they want. Consider the opposition and know what they want to our nation being a godly nation once again. You see, there's many in our nation, if you watch the news, who viciously oppose getting back to our roots. They don't want that at all. And they will do whatever they can to stop it. And we must come to understand what they really want. We must understand this. They try to cover it up. They try to protect it. But they have one key concept. They want dissolution. Dissolution. Yes. Now, dissolution in stages. But they want to take our republic and dissolve it into a democracy. That happened with the Roman Republic. It happened with the Weimar Republic in Germany. To dissolve it into a democracy. Now, if you went out on the streets, I don't care if it's Dallas, New York, San Francisco, San Diego, Miami, wherever, and you ask them, what kind of government do we have? How many of the people would tell you, well, a democracy? 95% maybe? Well, you have, well, let's go back. I'd say 85%. You'd have 10% or 12%. So I heard somebody say Waters World, you know. It's amazing what our colleges are producing. But we're not here to talk about, they want to dissolve our republic into democracy. Because once they dissolve into democracy, who is ruling? The mob. The majority. It's a democracy is a dictatorship of the majority. And from there, they want to dissolve it to anarchy. Anarchy is the next step. That's what they want. Because what can they do in the face of anarchy? That's important to see. They can rebuild the government of our nation from the very foundation using new seeds. Seeds of their choosing and not ours. That's what they want to do. They want to completely rebuild our nation on different principles, different types of people. And God would have no part in it. They want to make America godless. We need to understand that. That's who we're fighting. Yes?
What is your feelings about all of this anarchy that's going on with MoveOn.org, George Soros' groups, the organized protests?
It's all part of this.
We, as a sleeping giant, do nothing. We sit here quietly.
Because the Christians in our nation refuse to obey their God. Yes, but I think the first thing we should do is look at what God wants us to do, because God has given us some weapons that they don't have and we don't utilize. You know, it's like that old cowboy saying, how foolish of you to bring a knife to a gunfight. That's what we do. Now, so that's the question, the final question, what should we do? And the very first answer to that is pray. Pray. Pray for our nation. Pray for its leaders. Now, I don't want to make anybody feel bad, but the Lord convicted me about this week. I want you to be honest. How many people during the 8 years that Obama was president of this country, say during that 8-year period, prayed for him more than 5 times. If you prayed for him more than 5 times, raise your hand. Well, my hand's down. I may have been within the 0 to 5, but how often should we pray for our nation and its leaders? How often?
Every day.
We don't. What does it say? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. Have we done that? We need to pray individually. We need to pray as families for our nation. How many families in this country get together at least once a week to pray for their nation? We need to pray in prayer groups. We need to pray as churches for our nation and our leaders. We need to pray as amalgamation of churches. Now, I'm no ecumenicalist. I probably didn't say that right. But I don't believe in that. I believe in the purity of doctrine of the church I belong to. But that doesn't mean I won't get together with other churches and pray for our nation and pray. We need to pray. And pray and pray. They don't have that weapon. We do. It's spoken of as a spiritual weapon in Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about the weapons of God. So that's the first thing. Now the second thing, in answer to your question, we need to shine the light on evil. We need to stand up and say what is righteous and what is not. And they will seek to intimidate us. They will seek to push us out. They will seek to marginalize us and say our voice is not heard. In fact, what they really want to do is to destroy anyone who opposes them. First silence, then marginalize, then destroy. That's what they want. We must stand. Now, did it look pretty difficult for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to stand and to speak for righteousness. Did the consequences appear rather dire? Yes. When we face those kind of consequences, what are we going to do? Bow down like everybody else? Yes, Lord, but you see, they didn't have a family and I do. Yes, Lord, but they didn't have a business to protect that's giving to you. That's all compromise. Let me tell you, I'm going to demonstrate this to you because the God has put this on my heart recently, and I want to remind you of it because this is something that is happening in our country and that we need to see and we need to understand in this regard. It's the lesson of the three chairs, and I want you to see it. And to me, maybe the best example in all of Scripture is this. There's a man sitting right here whose name is David. He is a man after God's own heart. He rules his people out of the integrity of his heart. He is a man who loves God. Does he sin? Yes. Find me a man who doesn't, other than Jesus Christ. There are none. But he's sitting right here, and his nation was made great, and he grew because he was God's man. Now, he then had a son. And that son started as a godly man. If you read about the temple and had the prayer that he gave to God, that he made to God, and filling the temple, that filled the temple with the Shekinah glory and what was involved in the early part of his life. But near the end, you know what he started to do? Compromise. He didn't sit in the first chair. He sat in the second chair. And he compromised with women. And he compromised with sports cars, horses. He compromised with wealth. He compromised with military power. Compromise after compromise after compromise. At one point, I did, now, why I would do something like this, I don't know, but I did the math. If you were to take Solomon's wives and his concubines, he would have to speak to and spend time with 3.6 a day in order to make it through every one of them in a year. You see? Compromise. Now, as a result, Rehoboam sat in this chair, his son. And what did Rehoboam want to have to do with God? He rejected him. Now, this is what American fathers have been doing. I pray, because I know Jack Brady sits in this chair. So my prayer is, Doug, don't sit here. Sit there. Because what happens to Brooks and Barrett will depend on where you're sitting. In America, we need to shine the light. Don't let the darkness envelop us. We need to be about providing the light of direction from God's world to our nation. Yes, we do stand up. Number three, we need to unashamedly and without reservation share the good news of God's redemption that provides salvation to all. We need to be about that. How do we change a nation? You change the hearts of the people. The only way to do that is through God's redemptive power. How well do you know how to share your faith? Why don't you know it better? Do you know that there are people who would be willing to take you with them so that you could see? I can remember, I hate to say this, his name was Harold. And he was the leader of a group. It was called an action group at the University of Texas when I went there my first year in 1970. And he worked with Campus Crusade. He wasn't. He was a student. He wasn't an employee. But he had this group, and he approached me, and he said, Doug, how would you like to do this? I said, oh, I'm from First Baptist Church. You know, we're the largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, the flagship church of the Southern. I know all of that. Well, good. Will you come and help us and teach? Oh, well, if you want me to do that, sure I will. And And he took me out the first time, and he said, okay, well, why don't you share? Well, I thought, maybe I'd better wait and watch you the first time, Harold, just to... And he taught me. And now I can share my faith. And I can share it aggressively when I need to. And I can share it passively when I need to. And I know, because I have in my heart the things that I need to say and how to do it. There are people who will teach you that. That's what we need to be about. Now, I don't mean this to be a depressing lesson about our country, because our country is the greatest country that has ever been. And God has used it to do so many things. But we have not protected the gift that God gave us. That's got to change. And He's now given us a man who wants to do that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I do want to thank You for the gift that You gave us. I know we haven't appreciated it. I know that we have just played around like the grasshopper instead of being the ant. I pray that You will help us to see the error of our ways, and that we will, as a nation, begin to pray again, that is Your people, that we will stand up and shine the light on the evil in our nation, and that we will start to unashamedly share the gospel, refusing to be intimidated by Satan's forces, because we're the only one that has the answer to the disease that has fallen upon the tree of America. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.